Most holy Heavenly Father, Thou who art infinitely righteous and just in all that Thou doest, we recognize that as sinners we deserve to go to hell. And when we read this ugly language of the Bible concerning the awfulness of eternal damnation, we realize that each of us, every one of us, without exception, deserve that judgment. O Father, we truly praise Thee when we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself personally took upon Himself our sins, that is, the sins of those who have placed their trust in Him and has endured the equivalent of that eternal damnation on our behalf. Father, we don't understand that love at all. We just do not understand Thy love and Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy forgiveness and Thy compassion and Thy patience and Thy tenderness in these matters. Oh, Father, all we know is that it is a fact that Thou hast done this, and we praise Thy name. We magnify Thy name for such a great and wonderful salvation. Father, it's not pleasant for us to talk about Judgment Day as we have in these past studies. We're not at all excited about emphasizing eternal damnation and fire and brimstone and the awfulness of Thy wrath, and yet it is so necessary because it is part of Thy word, and therefore we want to be faithful to Thy word. But O Father, as we do faithfully share what Thy word teaches, we pray that Thou will apply it to the hearts of those whom Thou art drawing, and that they might repent of their sins, that they might turn away and throw themselves on the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark 13, we've taken our umpteenth detour. As we've been going through Mark 13, I think we've taken as many detours as we've ever in any chapter that I've ever worked on in the study of the Bible. But this is because Mark 13 is really establishing the framework of all of the prophecies concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming again on the clouds of glory, and the events that attend this before and during and immediately after. And of course, we're all deeply interested in these questions, are we not? We all wonder about this. If there were any question in the church that is most contemporary, is most excited, or is most exciting concerning, it is, what does the future hold? What is going to happen? And because the Bible is our authority, it is the ultimate authority, it is the Word of God, we therefore should search the Scriptures on these questions. And so as we've been going through Mark 13, I have taken the liberty of going here and there throughout the Bible to show that there are many other passages that speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of these passages interrelate with each other. It's all one story. And once we catch the main thread, then we can put every passage into its proper place and know that we are on truth. And of course, that main story is that the church becomes increasingly apostate, then its era ends, all who are to be saved will have become saved, and then the final tribulation sets in, during which nobody can be saved. The church has become apostate as it's overrun by other gospels. And then this is followed by Judgment Day itself. And at the same time, the rapture of the believers will take place. And then this is immediately followed by the end of this present universe and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, now, as we've been going through Mark 13, we have looked at some of these passages in the Bible, and certainly we have not exhausted the Bible. Not at all. Not at all. Either in the way we have looked at any of the passages that we have looked at. We've looked at them rather superficially, just catching some of the highlights. I simply want to guide you so that you get a general idea of what the Bible is teaching on these questions. And yet we did not cover every passage either that might focus on on these events. But at least we are covering some of the better known passages, some of those that have been more particularly misunderstood. Well, right now we're just completing a look at what Judgment Day will be, and we are looking at Jeremiah 25. And in Jeremiah 25, you recall that God is using Israel as a historical Israel, ancient Israel, as they existed in the days of the kings of Israel. And they were finally destroyed by the Babylonians. And then finally Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Well, now, very interestingly, in Jeremiah 25, God doesn't talk about the destruction of Israel, or of Babylon, rather, by the Medes and the Persians, but God goes right to the fact that all of the nations, the Medes included, the whole kingdom of Satan, or the whole kingdom of Babylon, all the nations of the world, are going to become a desolation, a perpetual desolation. They will all be destroyed. And so God is giving us a tremendous clue, a tremendous insight, that in Jeremiah 25, he has in view the end of the world, with Israel being a picture of the church or the denominations that first come into judgment. And God loses Satan as he comes with other gospels, principally to silence the gospel, to make the church an abomination. And then the kingdom of Satan, consisting of all the unsaved of the world as they're found throughout all of the nations of the world, they also will be come into judgment, and Satan himself will come into judgment. Well, then in verse 28 of Jeremiah 25, we see a very interesting statement. And it shall be, if they, that is the nations of the world, all the unsaved of the world that refuse or that are subject to damnation, who have not had their sins covered by the blood of Christ, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, and the cup is the cup of God's wrath, that's a picture of eternal damnation, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. In other words, if anyone argues, well, why should I come into judgment? Why do you think that this is right and fair? And God says, you are going to drink. God's justice demands it. But then he gives a very interesting rationale for why all of the nations will drink of the wrath of God. He says in verse 29, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, what is the reason? I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? Now, there are three meanings to this. And I want to develop these for just a moment. I'm not going to do them in depth, but yet I would like to outline these for us. The first meaning is that in the historical context, we look at Israel, which was the apple of God's eye, which was a nation that was bringing forth the Word of God. It came from the nation of Israel. Moses came out of the nation of Israel. Abraham out of the nation of Israel. David out of the nation of Israel. All the great types of Christ came out of the nation of Israel. It was the chosen nation, God's people. And yet when they became apostate, God brought judgment against them. He utterly destroyed them. Not once, not twice, but already he has done this three times, plus a lot of other little times in between. They have been under the wrath of God. And so in the first place, the city which is called by my name might be termed National Israel. And even as God, if God is going to destroy his these people which are his chosen ones when they become sinners? What about those who are not chosen, who are in their open rebellion, have no place with God at all? They have no particular prerogatives or whatever. Will they not also come into judgment? And God says, indeed they will. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is follows when we apply the third dimension to the end of time. God begins with his judgment with the house of God. Remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17? Judgment begins at the house of God. So when we are right close to judgment day, the end of the world, first God brings judgment against the corporate body of his, the church, the denominations. And this is what we've been talking about for the last several studies as we talked about the final tribulation period. The gospel is silenced. The church has become overrun by other gospels that God is bringing to pass through Satan as a judgment against the church, because the church has not remained faithful. Remember that verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where God is talking about the man of sin coming, and the man of sin is a picture of Satan as he assaults the church through these other gospels in the final tribulation period. And in that context, God says in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God is not neutral. If we persist in our rebellion against God, if we persist in our unbelief, if we are particularly in a church and we are changing the law of God, rereading the law of God, and teaching things that it is not saying at all, we're really bringing our own kind of a gospel, then God's wrath is finally going to come, and he's going to blind us so that we will be snared off into these other gospels, and it will be God who is doing this. It will be God who is bringing judgment. And so he begins judgment against this world by first bringing judgment against his own corporate body, the representation of the kingdom of God here on this earth, the churches and congregations that have been holding forth the word of God for so long. That's where it begins. And that continues through the final tribulation until we get to judgment day itself. And now he brings his judgment upon all the unsaved of the world. And when they argue, how can you do this? He says, look, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. If my church that I have loved, and remember Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If I bring judgment against it, my own church that I have built, certainly I'm entitled to bring judgment against the unsaved of the world who have been going their own way. That's the second meaning that God has put here. But there is a third meaning, and this, I believe, is the big meaning. It is the dramatic meaning. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, which is another city that is called by God's name. What other solution is there concerning a city that is Jerusalem or the holy city? Well, you see, Christ himself in the Bible is in some places called the city of God. He is the one who first endured the wrath of God. And because he endured the wrath of God on behalf of all who have placed their trust on him, he is the city of God that has endured the wrath of God. this guarantees damnation on all of the rest of the world. Back in the Old Testament, and we're reading from Jeremiah from the Old Testament, and there are a lot of other books in the Old Testament and a lot of other warnings concerning coming judgment day. God has warned again and again and again it's going to come. Does God mean what He says? Is God really going to be faithful to His word? Is He really going to do these terrible things against the peoples of the world? When Jesus went to the cross to endure the wrath of God on behalf of those who are to be saved, He is proving that God means what He says. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal damnation, or the wrath of God is eternal damnation. The penalty, the wrath of God for sin is super terrible. It is something that no one would ever want to get into. And it's proven by the fact that in order for Jesus to, or for God to have a people for Himself, it was necessary that Jesus suffer the equivalent of eternal damnation on behalf of those who are to be saved. And so, to begin at the city which is called by My name is really, in the big reference, a reference to the fact that Christ Himself has gone to the cross. He is the city, the holy city in the ultimate sense. He is the Jerusalem in the ultimate sense that we enter into when we are saved. He is the city of God that we enter into when we are saved. And inasmuch as He suffered the wrath of God, this guarantees that the rest of the unsaved must also endure the wrath of God. And so, God says in verse 29 of Jeremiah 25, "Ye shall not be unpunished, the unsaved of the world. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon His habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes, and against all the inhabitants of the earth. And noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead, that is, He will judge with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." God picks up this figure of devastation in Revelation 19. Remember when Christ comes on a white horse with the sword protruding from His mouth. The sword protruding from His mouth, of course, is the fact that Christ is coming as the Word of God. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. And He is coming in judgment. And then remember, the birds of prey are called, the vultures are called to feed on the bodies of the slain dead. It's a picture of Judgment Day. Now, it doesn't mean there are actually corpses on the ground. There are actually people who have been killed with a literal sword. No, this is Judgment Day. Those who are killed are those who have stood for the judgment throne and have been cast into eternal damnation, have been cast into hell. God is simply using a figure of a final battle in speaking about all of these who are dead on the ground. Well, there you see, again, is a dramatic picture of Judgment Day. And God is insisting, because Christ has gone to the cross and endured the equivalent of eternal damnation on behalf of those that God would save, so that the principle God has established that everyone must give an account of their sins, and we've already done that in Christ, therefore this guarantees that there will be judgment upon the rest of the inhabitants of the world. They will stand for judgment. So you can stick your head in the sand if you will. You might believe that hell is just annihilation. You might believe that a good God would not cast everyone into eternal damnation. This is just way too big a penalty. You may argue, well, God is love, and we don't want to talk about hell and damnation. I've had hell and damnation preaching right up to my eyeballs. I've heard everything now, just to use a figure of speech. I don't want to hear it anymore. That's the kind of preaching that's turned me off. You can say all of these things that you desire, and you can put pressure on your pastor that he won't preach this way any longer. But let me assure you, it will not change the fact. It will not change the fact. Damnation is coming. Eternal damnation is coming. Judgment day is coming. God is insisting that it is coming, and so we better get busy and make sure that we have obeyed the command that God gives to all mankind to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, there is the love of God. If you are unsaved, you're under the wrath of God. You are subject to eternal damnation. But you can know the love of God in its most wonderful and infinite way if you will cry out to God for mercy. Abandon yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting your grievous sinful condition and admitting that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You're not worthy at all. But, oh God, have mercy on me. Father, have mercy on me. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to sin anymore. This whole business has become a terrible thing in my life. I only want to do it thy way. And so as a consequence, we begin to repent of our sins, and we pray, oh, Father, give me an implicit trust in Jesus as my Savior. This is what salvation is all about. Well, we're going to go back to Mark chapter 20, or Mark chapter 14, or Mark chapter 13, rather. We're not in Mark 14 as yet. I better get there. Mark 13, we've come to verse 27. And now we read this in verse 27. And then, Christ is coming now with power and great glory. We've already covered the whole matter of Judgment Day, so now let's take the other side. What's going to happen to the believers? And God tells us this in verse 27. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, who are the elect that he is going to gather? The elect, remember we saw in an earlier study, are all those who have been predestinated by God from before the foundations of the earth to be saved. And there are many, many people living on this earth who are saved, who will endure through the final tribulation period. And the first thing that he is going to do when Christ comes on the clouds of glory is to gather his elect. Now, the first thing we read here is that he gathers his elect from the four winds. What is that a picture of? One of the best passages in the Bible that tells us what God has in view when he uses the phrase four winds. And that phrase is found perhaps in a half a dozen places or so in the Bible. But a good place to look is in Daniel 8. In Daniel 8, verse 8, where God is talking about the destruction of the kingdom of Greece, typified by a he-goat with a great horn. When he's talking about the destruction of Greece under Alexander the Great, he says in verse 8, therefore the he-goat, that would be Alexander the Great, we've covered this in an earlier study, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. the four winds of heaven. Well, what is that? Verse 22 tells us what the four winds refer to. Here we have God's own explanation. We read in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. That would have been Alexander the Great in the historical context. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's the beginning of the king of Greece under Alexander the Great. And now that being broken, when Alexander the Great was killed, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, that is what God has in view when he's talking about the four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. He's talking about the spread of, or the kingdom of Greece as it is found throughout the world. And the kingdom of Greece in the Bible is a picture of all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, Daniel 8 is showing us that four winds has to do with the whole world. The number four, where it is, has any symbolical meaning, means universality. It emphasizes the whole world. Now, we're also going to see that when we look at this language, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That also is language that is emphasizing the entire world. In Matthew 24, we find similar language, and let's look at that for just a moment as he talks about his coming. And incidentally, we also want to look at what's going to happen as he comes, with the sound of the trumpet and so on. In our next study, we will look at that. Oh my, our time again has run out. Look at Matthew 24, verse 31, where we have the same kind of an account. And you might also look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, to get some more insights into this matter of the uttermost parts of the earth and the uttermost parts of heaven. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.